I was surprised to find in preparation for this morning that there is a whole list of issues associated with the way in which we interact with time. See if one of these fits you. One article that I read talked about the difference between clock time and body time, and the issues that result over our modern fixation on clock time to the detriment of body time. So we live with a conflict between the two, which they are now telling us results in obesity, diabetes, heart disease, and cancer. A condition called time blindness is another one where people struggle with time perception or the lack of an internal clock. It often results in an inability to meet time commitments. I'm not going to make any comments on that one whatsoever. I had something in my notes. I took it out because I was going to end up in trouble one way or the other. Maybe somebody, though, understands the idea of time blindness. But maybe the most difficult one to deal with is an anxiety disorder called chronophobia, which is the extreme fear of time passing, believe it or not. It's often related to the issues of mortality, trauma, and incarceration, a fear of time getting away. You find yourself associating with any of those? Your body is filled with clocks, explains Emily Manoogian, a researcher, and believe it or not, this is the term that is used, a chronobiologist. Every cell in your body that has DNA has a molecular clock that keeps its own time. You see, all of this addresses our struggle with time, the problems that arise from living within time, and our tendency to abuse our very limited slice of time. So I would ask as we begin this morning, how does one look outside of time for a godly understanding of what our existence on earth is meant to be? When we're so trapped by time, how do we take a step back and say, what is God's design? In his Turning Point Daily Devotional for September 3, 2015, I'd love to have an update on this now, but this is going back over 10 years. David Jeremiah writes this: Chicago's O'Hare International Airport is the world's busiest airport, measured by aircraft movements, landings, and takeoffs of planes. In 2014, and I believe they've actually done an update to the terminal since, or the airport since then, but in 2014, movements averaged 2,416 per day. That's 101 per hour. Pretty impressive, all right? But it's almost two movements per minute of landings and takeoffs. He goes on to say, it's no wonder the job of flight controllers, those who manage the airplane traffic, is so stressful. Imagine the chaos and carnage that would result if there were no one to direct that traffic. I thought, you know, we dodged a bullet a couple of months ago, didn't we? He goes on, now imagine the world is an airport, and every individual, all 7.2 billion of us, as an airplane coming and going as we please. And God, as a single flight controller, keeping track of our movements for all of human history. While the chaos in the world may suggest God has lost control, he hasn't. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And so part of godly understanding of time must revolve around knowing that the sovereignty of God impacts our interaction with time. The fact that he is doing as he wills with us as individuals, with us as nations, and with us as mankind is central to understanding the concept of time. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne." With that, we come to the second passage of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 5, through, believe it or not, chapter 2, verse 70. Now, we need to get something out in the open here. Last week, Brad covered 4 verses. I don't know if you've counted that up, but that's more than 4. On top of that, it's a whole bunch of names. And I also suppose that I'm supposed to get done in the same amount of time. Actually, I asked for this passage not knowing what I was doing, and I can't blame him at all for that. But I have struggled with knowing, how do I read these verses? 77 verses, it's lengthy, which is one concern. But it's also a very difficult passage to read because there's this whole list of names. And so I struggled with the idea of, okay, I don't really know how to pronounce these. And more than that, I don't want to lose the intent of this passage if I slaughter a large percentage of those names to the point where you go, that's it, we're out of here. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11, 5 through 11 of chapter 1. Then I'm going to read the first 2 verses of chapter 2. Then I'm going to skip a passage, and I'm going to go down to verses 64 to 70. And that's what we'll read. Then we'll come back and look at some of those other verses during the sermon itself. Now, in case that's a concern for you, I do have it covered. If you'd like to follow along with what we're not reading, there it is. So you follow that part, I'm going to read the other part. Read with me. If you're following along in your pew Bibles, it's 362. We're beginning with verse 5 of Ezra 1. "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." Now you're beginning to see why I didn't read all these names. "And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re-la-iah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Benah. Then we have all these names. Turn with me to the end of the chapter, and let's pick up the end of the story. Beginning in verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest's garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. As we begin the sermon this morning, I need to address a couple of broad particulars following up on what Brad discussed last week. First one is, we need to remember that Ezra is writing topically rather than chronologically. If you try to place the events and actions in chronological order throughout the book of Ezra, you're going to get very confused, because he is not necessarily wanting to give a chronological account of what took place. And so he's writing topically instead. Even within this passage, I think what we find is there's various groups being included here. I think what we find here is the overall manuscript, as it were, of those that went back. And I think it's very possible that these did not all go at the exact same time. Ezra is using a collection of events and actions to convey the overall theme of the book, and that building toward the climax where the returned exiles take drastic action to respond appropriately to the commands of God. And that's his goal. That's where he wants to go with this book. And he does it by going through a number of events, a number of actions that took place. And you'll see that later on, as we get into the book, he even moves from the third person to the first person, because I believe he moves from the documents that had been gathered during this time to his personal account. You'll see that as we move forward. The thing we have to remember is this book is the last communication that God has with his people for 400 years, with the possible exception of the ministry of Malachi. And Ezra is intent on trying to return the nation to a true worship of God. That's what he wants to do. And so we need to keep that in mind. Secondly, the events of Ezra take place over 100 years. They are not meant to be comprehensive, just as they are not meant to be chronological. They are meant as an overview of the way in which God directed these affairs. Once again, we are confronted with the fact that God is very focused on the need to bring a remnant back to the promised land. Very focused on the fact that his people are not in the promised land. That needs to be remedied because that remnant is imperative to the birth of Jesus Christ. He needs them back in the land. And we see the wonder of how God accomplishes that in the book of Ezra. So we must remember when looking at time that our window is very limited. We simply cannot comprehend the fact that God works beyond time. He's not limited by our worldly perceptions. He does not see a 400-year silent period or a 2,000-year parenthesis between the first visitation of Jesus Christ and the soon return of Jesus Christ as a long period of time. And I think one of the things that I want us to at least begin thinking about as we move into this passage is we must learn to focus on living correctly while we wait, rather than trying to figure out just how quick Jesus Christ might return. I think maybe our focus on the desire to see Jesus Christ return in our lifetime has hurt my generation in ways that we're only now beginning to become apparent. And I include myself in this indictment. Things like a failing evangelistic emphasis or a tendency to just keep doing church the way we always have. I think these types of things have an emphasis toward the belief that Jesus Christ must return in our lifetimes. We simply don't know. Now, a third thing that we need to consider as we go into this book is the fact that we need to consider that two of the minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were ministering during this same time. So God was calling for repentance and obedience beyond the group addressed in Ezra. He was working with those that were already in the land, those that had been left there, the few that they were. And throughout this entire time, he is working, or they are working, in conjunction with what Ezra is doing. So, with that being understood, my question is this. Okay, then, what's the underlying purpose of studying a list of names? Well, one possibility would be that those that are expecting a new child could get some very unique names. Don't think that's probably it. I think the first indication that we get about the importance of looking at this passage is found right at the very beginning in verse 5, where we are told, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." That phrase should ring some bells for you. Because last week, Brad talked about Cyrus being stirred. Now the people are stirred as well. And so just as God was stirring the mind of the king, as we heard last week, he is also stirring the hearts of others to return, each playing a part in his plan. You see, there is a theme of God directing Cyrus to make this event possible. But it only becomes possible if there's people prepared to return as well. So here's the first point that I would like you to consider as we move into this passage. God actively directs the affairs of man, moving people to accomplish his will. We began considering that idea last week with the stirring of the king. And now we come back to that with the stirring of the people. Have you ever considered the fact that God is directing your life whether you like it or not? He will accomplish His will. He will accomplish His plan. You can either embrace it or you can deny it. It's still going to happen. You see, this passage is only the first of three lists that we will run into in the book of Ezra. Three lists of names that we find. And there's a very similar one in Nehemiah as well. And we might not recognize those names. We might not be able to even pronounce them. But the people of Israel would have known each and every one. They knew these people. They knew what was being addressed. And I'm not talking about just during the time of Ezra. I'm talking about years and years later. They would have been able to go back and say, yes, I know that name. I know who that was. The people who return are stated very precisely so that future generations would know that they had responded to the call to rebuild. Years later, there would still be a precise reckoning of those who had been stirred to return. So we can begin with that, but the intriguing thing is the other phrase that we find in that first verse, in verse 5, where we are told that the people rose up because of the stirring that took place. I think of how many times I have been stirred to do something, where I have felt that God is saying, I need to do something. And too many times my response has been, I'm going to sit down and think about it until the thought goes away. I think there's many times that I have disappointed my Savior because I didn't act on the stirring that He was provided. The people did not stop with being stirred. They rose up. They prepared for action. Now, look at who is included in this list of people who rose up. The heads of the fathers' houses. These would have been the sons and grandsons of those who had failed to follow God before the exile. It refers to Judah and Benjamin. Again, very interesting because Judah, as opposed to Israel, because the northern tribes of Israel largely disappeared because of their idolatrous worship. So most of these people were from the southern part of the kingdom. And so it says Judah and Benjamin. We'll find an exception to that that is very intriguing in just a little bit. Thirdly, there's the priests and Levites. We say, okay, yeah, we would have expected that. The only thing that's interesting there is these are the same families who had been part of the problem before the exile. They were part of the ones who had been straying from God, had been leading the nation away from God. And now their descendants have been purged and are ready for this new task. And finally, in that verse, it just simply sums it up by saying, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild. God was preparing for this event. On one hand, God is directing an evil, militant ruler to a certain action, as we saw last week. And on the other, He is directing part of the remnant of the nation of Judah, stirring all of them at the same time. But notice, the exiles weren't just going home. They were going back with a very specific purpose. They were going back to rebuild the temple, as Ezra refers to it here. Then in verse 6, we run into the second group of people, a very different group of people, as we run into those who would not be going back. Interestingly enough, we are told there, read with me, verse 6, and all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. You see, this may be just about as amazing as the stirring that took place in the heart of King Cyrus. That we have this group preparing to go back, and the Jews that were going to be staying in Persia, and even the Persian people around them, all contributed to this amazing collection of money, goods, animals, and clothing, allowing this group of 42,000 people to go back. Now, something else that is intriguing about this whole idea is the fact that the nation of Persia was very tolerant of other religions as opposed to Babylonia. Persia believed that they needed to consider the religions of the people they had conquered, and as a result of that tendency to be more tolerant, many Jews became extremely important figures under the reign of Persia. We think of Daniel. We think of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Kids, you recognize who those three people are? You would know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There was Mordecai. There was Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, all held important positions in this kingdom. Beyond that, even more, is the fact that those that would have been slaves under the Babylonians were now in positions of power, influence, and wealth. They lived among the Persian people, not as slaves as the Babylonians would have done. And for that reason, they were able to take a tremendous amount of wealth with them. We'll look at that in just a minute. Over the space of one lifetime, over 70 years, the difference between a king that would uproot a group of people, move them away from their home, and plant them somewhere else, pick those people up and move them and put them back where the other people were, mixing everybody together. Now, 70 years later, Persia comes along and says, wait a minute, we think there's a better way to do this. Let's return everybody to their home countries, and let's govern among them rather than over them. You see, it's amazing that in 70 years, God went from having a place where people were being scattered throughout the known world to now the Jews could come home. Amazing. 70 years. A short lifetime. We could spend a considerable amount of time on verses 7 through 11. Some of the fascinating things that we find there. Cyrus the king brought out the vessels. Cyrus brought these into charge in verse 8 of Mithridesh the treasurer. And then at the end, in verses 9 through 11, we have an account of 5,400 pieces of gold, silver, and bronze that were still available from the original temple. A fascinating thing that all of these were still there. And now Cyrus says, okay, take these out of the treasury, take them home. But here's an amazing thing. Look with me at the end, back to the end of the passage that we looked at, verse 69. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Let me give you an idea of what that means. I don't think we comprehend the immense worth, value of this. That gold, 61,000 derricks of gold, in today's gold would be worth $61 million. Impressive. A lot of gold. The silver that we're told there is 5,000 minas of silver. That's 3.25 tons of silver. Now, I first thought about that, and I thought, man, they must have had some huge thing to be able to carry that much silver even. Well, yeah, they did. It was still 3.25 tons. But I went back and I looked and said, okay, about how big would that be? And silver is so dense that we're talking, you know, this type of thing, this huge block, if it was all in one piece, which it obviously wasn't. And 100 priest garments. Now, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. Okay, they gave them some clothes. But this would have been the equivalent of the Armani suits today. This is not the type of thing that you see in the pulpit at Faith Bible Church. These were very, very rich, costly garments that were given. 100 of them. Now, that's amazing. But then if we go back to the list of the animals that we ran into, we find something absolutely as incredible there. There were 7,337 servants. Have you grasped that? 70 years ago, they were the servants. Now they're taking 7,000 servants with them. What a change. There were 200 singers. There were 736 horses. There were 245 mules. There were 435 camels. There were 6,720 donkeys. We look at that and say, yeah, that's quite a zoo. And we kind of lose it from there. Think about this. Nearly 15% of those returning were household servants, and one out of every five households would have had a very, very valuable animal. This was not a group that was struggling to get by. They were taking the plunder of Persia with them. Point number two, then, is this. God will accomplish his plan, providing the resources and ability in his time and for his purpose, not ours. God will accomplish his plan. He'll provide the resources. He'll provide the ability in his time according to his purpose. Next, I want to move forward to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Because we are told there, again, a simple phrase when we first look at it, we probably don't even hardly think about it, but the implications are severe. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his own town. We read over that, and we don't think much, except for the fact that there's a phrase there that is absolutely essential to keep in mind as we move forward. You see, we run into that, and we ran into it in Nehemiah because he says the same thing. You see, they don't refer to them as the nation of Israel. The group that is being referred to here is the people of the province. What a change. Yeah, they were going back with an immense amount of wealth, nothing like the nation had been before. They are no longer a great empire. They are no longer a powerful nation. They are simply people of the province under control of Persia. While God is allowing them to return to the promised land and rebuild the temple, the desire for a world empire will never be recognized again. The silent years, the intertestamental period, would see the province try to make headway towards independence, but we have yet to see, even today, the full outcome of their idolatrous actions from so many years before. They were living with the consequences of what they had done. Don't forget that. Even today, we see a world largely intent on making sure that Israel never becomes a world power again. Why is that a big deal? Because to this day, we see the implications of Israel's rejection of God all those long years ago. Keep that in mind as we go into this list of names, because it becomes important. Now, having set that stage, there are a number of people that I want to quickly mention as we come into verses 3 through 59. Zerubbabel is very likely Sheshbazzar. If you compare Ezra 3:8 and 5:16, he was probably born in Babylon, but recognized as a hereditary prince of Judah due to his lineage, and so was in a unique position to be part of the first group. Interestingly enough, and I think Brad will come back to this idea in the coming weeks, Zerubbabel is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Jeshua is also mentioned in Ezra 3, verse 8, probably was the second in command under Zerubbabel as high priest. So we have a couple of people as we look at verse 2, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, of course, Nehemiah. Probably this is the same Nehemiah as the book. There's little reason to think that it was a different man. We know that Nehemiah led a group back around 445 BC, and again another group 12 years after that, while the original group returned under Zerubbabel around 538 BC, 93 years earlier. So probably Nehemiah is being referred to here as the second group that went back years later. He was named governor in Nehemiah 8:9, cupbearer, as we mentioned, given permission to go back. Mordecai is mentioned here. This man is interesting because it very well may be the same cousin of Queen Esther as we find in the book by her name. Wouldn't it be interesting that the same man that helped save his people a number of years before in the book of Esther now has the opportunity to return to the land with some of those same people? Intriguing. Benah is another interesting name because the same name is a man that had his body mutilated and hung after he brought the head of a potential claimant to the throne of David in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Obviously, it's not the same man. I mean, he died. That's usually what happens when you're mutilated and hung. But could this be a descendant of that same man who now is prepared to function properly as leader of the Jewish people? These were all some of the leaders that went back. Let me very quickly then take us through some of the very intriguing people that went back. And it might be important to keep in mind the groups that these fall under, because there's a number of interesting groups. Verse 4, Shephatiah was a son of David, and so his descendants go back. Era was descended from the tribe of Asher. Remember I said most of Israel had disappeared because of their actions? Well, Asher is mentioned here, one of his descendants, one of the largely lost tribes of Israel, is mentioned in verse 5. Hashem, this name is found in the list of those men who stood with Ezra as he read the law. But it must have been of an extended family because there are 223 men who returned from this one line. We find that in verse 19. There's a group of towns where the people from the towns went back. Verse 21, we find Bethlehem. Doesn't take any imagination at all to understand the importance of this town. So the town would start once again with the families of 123 men. But there's another town that is mentioned, and I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah chapter 11, written earlier, Jeremiah is condemning a group of people in Jeremiah 11. Follow along with me as I read verses 21 to 23. God is speaking to Jeremiah about what has happened in his life, what has preceded in the first 10 chapters. And he says this, "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord." Oops, sorry. Let's try Jeremiah 11 rather than 10. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life and say, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord.'" Okay, again, we're going back to before the exile. Early on, Jeremiah is trying to get them to change their actions. And this town says, "We don't want to hear it. Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment." Now, turn back to Ezra, look at verse 23, and what do we find there? We find that there's a group of 128 men that return from this town. Now, obviously, they must have been the descendants of the older men of the city because the young men and women were all destroyed. But God hasn't forgotten Anathoth. And here, the leaders of the town had gotten to the point where they regretted their actions of so many years before. There are descendants of the priests that are mentioned, so they could serve as priests themselves. Jedaiah's descendants appear to be able to trace their lineage back to the very priest appointed under David in verse 36. Interestingly enough, in verse 38, we find another very interesting name. We find Immer and Pashhur. They appear to be descendants of a chief whose son, Pashhur, had Jeremiah beaten and placed in stocks because he didn't like his prophecies. If you want an interesting account to read this afternoon, go to Jeremiah 20 and read what had happened there and the story of this family and God's sovereignty in the life of people. Haram may well have been a descendant of the priest who David appointed to official duties in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 8. He's mentioned in verse 39. We could go on and on with several of these, but here's the thing that I want us to remember. Here's the thing we need to know, and that is this. God doesn't hold our ancestry, our genealogy, or our heritage against us. The prior generation had to pay for their sins, and we're seeing the consequence of that even today. The result of that sin was severe, but he did not punish the offspring when they responded properly. Many of these said, "We regret what had taken place before." In verse 40, interestingly enough, we have the descendants of the Levites, but it's only 74 men that are mentioned there. I find that sad. There were descendants of the temple singers, related to Asaph in verse 41. We need to mention this because in 1 Chronicles 15, there's a whole section on the men who were appointed by David as, quote, singers who should play loudly on musical instruments. Evidently, they sent back a whole worship band, and I knew Troy would appreciate that one, so I needed to share that one with you as well. There's the descendants of the gatekeepers. Shalom appears to be mentioned in Jeremiah 35:4 as a doorkeeper of the temple. There's this whole collection of people that are mentioned. But there's a passage that I just want to briefly mention that we haven't looked at yet, found in verses 59 to 63. Let me highlight some of this. Verse 59, the following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. We need to mention this group because, interestingly enough, there were those who sought their family lineage among the records of the Jewish genealogies, but were unable to prove their place in the nation. And yet there are some of them that go back. And so if we follow those verses along, it talks about the number of them. 652 is mentioned there. Then some others that are included as well. Now, here's the thing about that. The list of names are not people here. These are towns. But they're not towns in Judah. These are towns in Babylonia. These are people that had somehow become associated with those that could prove that they were Jews to the point where they tried to find records that they were Jews as well and they couldn't find them. Yet they're allowed to go back. They're not fully excluded, interestingly enough, but they are given some very distinct issues. The governor, verse 63, told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. Let me share with you a quote from a Dr. H.G. M. Williamson. He's writing for the New Bible Commentary, and he makes a very insightful comment as far as application of this group of people that were allowed to go back, but they were under very distinct rules to obey. He says this, "Similarly, Christian communities must learn to be sensitive to the priorities which their situation demands. The overriding vision remains that of reflecting the welcoming grace of God himself. There are times, however, when moral or doctrinal failings result in a church which is almost indistinguishable from the surrounding society. In such cases, it may be that for a time, the emphasis will need to revert to reform and a redefinition of the boundaries, a process which looks rather exclusive. Its purpose, however, should be to recreate a vibrant Christian center which can once again function effectively to draw others into the experience of the love of God." Something to keep in mind, that there are times where a church needs to say, we need to be a little bit more exclusive. We need to focus on where we are at. But we always want to do that with a desire to return to being a Christian center which can once again function effectively to draw others into an experience of the love of God. Now, as I bring this to a close, I need to mention just for a minute the last verse there. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Just be aware of the fact that this group of 42,000 didn't all live in Jerusalem. They were returning to their towns, and especially those that would minister in the temple would do so in rotation as needed. Now, we'll come back to that next week because of what this group does. But at this point, the remnant has returned. They're back in the land. They're back in the promised land. And the work can now begin. So, what is the value for us today? Very quickly, I want to move through four principles that we need to just keep in mind. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those, but I'd encourage you to consider them. Number one, we must not allow ourselves to get overly caught up in the place and power of different nations today. There's such a tendency to do that. God can direct things very differently in a very short period of time to accomplish his will. worrying about who's the strong power, who's the weak power in the world today is fruitless for the believer. Number two, we must be very careful about placing times and dates into history even today. God will accomplish his will in his time, and we cannot know all the specifics of that plan, and speculating on prophetic passages is usually detrimental. We need to be careful. Number three, God gave us a large list of names in Scripture. We may not understand all of them, we may not be able to pronounce all of them, but we do well not to just skip over them, but to ask what the purpose is. But primarily, number four, we need to be encouraged by the fact that God is sovereign. He is still active today, just as he was moving the pieces on the chessboard in Ezra. He is accomplishing his will today in everything that is taking place. So let me just close by re-mentioning the two points that we've talked about already. God is active in the affairs of man, directing events and stirring people to accomplish his will even today. God will accomplish his plan, providing the resources and ability in his timing, according to his purpose. And then let me give you one more. Ezra 2 shows the precision of God's plan, even through disobedience, judgment, and punishment. Even the punishment was foreknown. We serve an active God. We serve a God that will accomplish his will in his timing, and he will do that for you individually, if we'll simply embrace that. Well, you'll have to put up with me once again, because we'll build on that concept next week as we go into chapter 3 before Brad returns for the end of the month. But let's remember, God is sovereign over us. He will accomplish what he sets out to do. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you are sovereign. You are in control. There is nothing going on in this world that is catching you by surprise. Father, you have a purpose. You have a plan. And I would pray that we would be willing to adjust our lives to intersect with your plan. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.